Good to see you all today. It's exciting to continue on our study here to me of the Book of Life. So if you've been with us for a while, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Philippians. Well, hopefully you as well as I have learned quite a bit during our time in the book of Philippians. We made it to Philippians 4, chapter 3, which talks about this Book of Life. And I thought it good, mostly because I was curious too, to really put definitive, what is the Book of Life throughout Scripture, to go through a study on Book of Life mentions from Genesis through Revelation to get an understanding of what God does say about it. Because there are a lot of opinions out there, and I'd rather have us know what does God say. And that's always my thing, to take anybody's opinion, think about it, line it up with Scripture, and if it does line up with Scripture, okay, yep, that's scriptural. Or if it doesn't, say, no, that's not quite it. And this is what I've learned. And this is what we do with Bible study, and so I thought that would be a good reason to take you along with me in how I do Bible study. I look for all the verses that pertain to the particular topic that I can find. I examine them. I scrutinize them. I've shown up here the original Hebrew in particular because we've been on a journey. Let's say that. We've been in Exodus 32, and that's the time of the golden calf, if you recall that. And Moses was at the end of his rope. He said, if you'll forgive me, but if not, just blot me out of your book. And he was all up in arms about that. And God says, he responded to them, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Then we had to look at what does blotting out mean? Right? So we asked this question, why? A lot as children, and I want to encourage to ask that question concerning sound doctrine. We're doing a bit of a study of that in our Sunday school portion here at Palma Sola. So if, you know, today is like waking up 2 extra hours early. But if you make it to the Sunday school session, we're looking at why is blood such a big deal? And I think that's really important to know, especially why we understand we are redeemed to God through Jesus' blood. We have faith in his blood, and it's his blood that paid for our sin, according to Romans chapter 3. So it's very important in my mind to go over such a thing, especially why we're going over it in Revelation 16, because God is repaying all the children of disobedience with blood. So a little food for thought. Maybe that'll entice you to set the alarm another hour earlier or so to come join us for that. But we've come down through a couple of Psalms, Psalm 69. There we go. Chatting with someone about that this morning. Psalm 69 has Christ in focus with I, me, and then those that have rejected him essentially will get blotted out of the book. And I have written here verse 28. I didn't look at the context. Psalm 139, we've been over that one. Of the most famous verse of there is God knew me before I was knit together in the womb, something like that. I'm paraphrasing depending on your version. But it's the verse after that that brought my attention to, not necessarily agreeing with the King James Version, because they attributed all of the members of the body to the book, where the context actually attributes all of the days of life on this earth into the book, or perhaps even on into the eternal. So that's something to think about. So that's Psalm 139, verse 16. And that brings us to that. Why that's up here, Daniel 12. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel 12, we will begin there, but we're going to back up somewhere. I can't even tell you exactly where at this time. So turn to Daniel 12, and as you're finding your way to Daniel 12, let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for our life through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the certainty that we will enjoy eternal life through Jesus Christ, believing in what you've done through him on the cross of Calvary, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and knowing that in the moment of sincere faith and you doing that work for us, in that moment we are baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, both into your death and into your resurrection. Thank you for your scripture on these concepts, these topics, that we can understand who we are now in Christ Jesus and live a life according to that identity. I'm thankful, Lord, for that surety that we have in the midst of a world that has an identity crisis, I thank you for giving us a solid foundation in Christ Jesus. I pray we all continue to get to know you better. As you have written in your word in Philippians, verses that stick out to me, constantly considering all things of this life and all works and achievements of this life but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Lord, for bridging that gap and giving us the knowledge of who you are. Thank you for the Holy Spirit living inside of us, giving us the mind of Christ now that we can discern spiritual things. And what a joy it is to get to know you. And I pray this morning, even as it's more of a Sunday school teaching topic kind of a time, that you help us get to know you and the joy of it all, that we see the consistency of your character and the love that you have toward all mankind. We saw that this morning, beginning in the beginning, Genesis. So thank you, Lord, for all of these things, and I pray you guide the discussion right now, that we all may come unto the knowledge of the truth for your glory and praise. In Christ's name, amen. In Daniel 12, we have a verse speaking of the book of life. Daniel 12, verse 1, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Three verses, yet I warned you, this one is a doozy. Because for me, I can't just not give you a whole bunch of information regarding these verses. If I come to a verse and say, at that time, the first question in my mind is, what time is that? And it says, shall Michael stand up? I ask the question, who's Michael? Why is he standing up? And then it says, that standeth for thy children, or I'm sorry, for the children of thy people. I would ask the question, who are thy people? Who is the thy here? And now it's Daniel, so we know that Daniel's people are Israel. So Michael is going to stand up for Israel. He's some leader of some or some authority in some way, shape, or form. But then it says there's a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Well, this gives me an idea of what time it is, right, of what verse 1 is talking about here. And it says, at that time, again, thy people shall be delivered. Daniel's people shall be delivered. Israel shall be delivered. But not just all Israel. It says, every one that shall be found written in the book. What book? Right? Why are they written in a book? So I have all these questions going on in my head when I read and I study Scripture, and I encourage you to ask these types of questions because this helps us to search the Scriptures and apply our thoughts and see whether these things be so. Right? This is how we come unto the knowledge of the truth. And so I thought to take you with me on this journey through Book of Life references, but to further really understand Daniel 12, even in verse 1, I essentially had to back up to Daniel 7. I didn't do that with you. I kind of paraphrased, jumped through Daniel 7 and 8, and I actually begun with us here in Daniel 9. So in Daniel 9, we get the 70 weeks prophecy. You can turn there. Now, I'll try to hit highlights. I tend to just go over similar details with a little bit extra tidbits of information, but I'll try, okay, to continue on. I want to mostly be in Daniel 11 today and try to wrap up looking at Daniel 12:1, this reference of the Book of Life. But in Daniel 9, Daniel, if you read the first few verses there, understands that his time in captivity in Babylon is about to end. And he bases this on his study of Scripture in the book of Jeremiah. You can read about it in Jeremiah 25, verses 8 to 16. This 70-year prophecy of captivity in Babylon. So Daniel realizes he's at the end of this, and what he does next is make confession for himself and his sins, as well as the sins of Israel. And we see that confession of sins is iconic with the nation of Israel. Why? See, there's that question again. You're going to ask that question a lot, just like this last weekend. Why? Because Israel was given a covenant, and that covenant was ratified by blood. And Solomon actually gives an example of this. And now I'm tempted to go to that verse because it's almost always taken out of context. 2 Chronicles, some of you may know what I'm talking about. Yeah, let's do it. I talked myself into it. Turn to 2 Chronicles. Let's actually go back up to chapter 6 just to give a little bit of context. 2 Chronicles 6, I'm pretty sure. Yeah, not 1 Chronicles, that looks weird. 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 1. Okay, here we go, yes. Because that gives us the context of what chapter 7 is all about. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Then said Solomon," so we're getting that time frame in our mind, Solomon is now king of Israel after King David. It says, "Said Solomon, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built an house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever." He just built the temple. "And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said," and now he's going to pray. He's going to pray a lot. So I'm going to skip over that for now. But essentially, no, I can't skip over too much, can I? Let's just jump down then to verse 21. It's hard for me to skip anything in Scripture, for those that may be new here. I want God to speak more than me, okay? Because He's true and I can mess things up. But in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 21, He says, "Hearken, listen therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place," which happens to be in that temple, "or in heaven," it says even from heaven, "and when thou hearest, forgive. If a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous and giving according to his righteousness. And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house," in the temple, "then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel." And he's going to go on about if there's no rain, because that was something back in Deuteronomy when the law was given, he would harden the heavens, it would become as iron, I think is how he puts it, and it would not produce rain. If there was dearth, because I like getting to use that word, in the land, it's because as a nation, they went wayward. Okay? So there were ramifications to actions against the law. But in verse 27, it says, "When thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, then send the rain." I thought they said, "Oh, forgive thy servants of thy people. If there be dearth," here it is in verse 28, because of all that. Verse 29, "Then what prayer or what supplication soever made of any man of all the people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house," in the temple. So all these things, all these sins that are coming about them, they're going to the temple, making confession and prayer to God. Okay, why? They transgressed the law, and now God is going to hear them and forgive. So we jump down now to chapter 7. And verse 1, it says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying," so pretty much all of chapter 6 was him praying and laying out what Israel ought to be doing concerning the temple. "So now when he makes an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." Wow, that's awesome. Again, the presence of the Lord was really there. Okay, how awesome is that? Back in that day, his presence was there. It says the priests in verse 2 could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. "And when all the children saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." That's amazing. So then they start offering the sacrifices, and then let's jump down to God's answer of Solomon's prayer in verse 12. It says in verse 12 that the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, personal appearance here, and said unto him, "I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice." What place? The temple. "And if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people," who is that? Nation of Israel. "If my people," who is that? Nation of Israel, "which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Whose land? Israel's. Why? Because God shut up the heaven and sent them a dearth because they didn't obey the law. That's not us today. But how many of you have heard this verse quoted saying, "If America were to do this"? It's not the case, right? In the moment, that's why this is up here. So I just want to make sure we're all on the same page of how God laid things out according to Scripture. Even in verse 15, he says, "Now mine eyes will be opened, my ears attended unto the prayer that is made in this place," the temple. "For now I have chosen and sanctified this house," it's still the temple, "that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually." And then he goes on to warn Solomon to walk in his ways, which Solomon did not. Okay, toward the end, or not even that long probably after this, he got wife after wife after wife. As the scriptures say, and I like to joke about in the King James, he loved strange women. And that's not to say like weirdos. It's just outside of Israel. Okay, they're not Israelites. And he decided to marry them. And so he chased after their own gods. And that's what God, the real God, warned him would happen. And that's what Solomon ended up doing, to the tune of his son saw the kingdom split. Okay, so I wasn't going to go into a huge history lesson, but I just wanted to show the context and the real meaning of that verse. It's because it's very much taken out of context today. So let's head back to Daniel. Daniel 9. So this is why Daniel was praying. Why were they in captivity? Because for many, many years, Israel as a nation did not obey the law of God. As a nation, there was always a remnant, but as a nation, they did not obey God. And just like God laid out in Leviticus 26, it's like the future timeline of Israel, all of those things came to pass. You may have heard of the five chastisements of God. You can read about that in Leviticus 26. I'll give that out as homework. So for those that are just visiting, make sure you have it to me. Never. I'm not going to grade it. I'm just kidding. But I encourage you to get to know it, because this is real history. You got a lot of history out there in the world, a lot of people trying to rewrite it to make it sound better, but God's own history is true, so I encourage you to get to know that. Okay. Anyway, so here we are, Daniel 9, he makes his confession, and you can only imagine, because Daniel's an old man now, he saw his homeland destroyed, what he might be thinking about going back. Okay, mixture of emotions, but I think I would be pretty excited. Hey, we're going to go back. But down in verse 24, the angel Gabriel visits him and tells him, well, there's a bit of an extension about this. 490 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Again, Israel and Jerusalem. Why? To finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Whole bunch of stuff's got to take place in that 70 years determined upon Israel and Jerusalem. Okay, so we've been over that. I'm trying not to reiterate all sorts of stuff out of here, and to give you the visual up there on the screen. But he gives him the timeline. I guess I got to finish this. Verse 25, Daniel 9, 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, the rebuilding of the temple and the 400 years of silence are all mixed in there. which I guess I almost feel like I should talk about that too. It's in the book of Amos, I believe, that God gives the prophecy how he's going to send a famine, but not of food. It's going to be of the Word of God. So that's why they call them the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. Okay, there isn't any more prophesying going on for that long period of time. But anyhow, that's what I mean by that. And then you get up to Messiah the Prince in those 69 weeks there. It says the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. You can read about that in Ezra, Nehemiah, even Esther. That gives you that kind of time frame of the rebuilding and repopulation of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. Verse 26 says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So there's already this gap here in this prophecy, because unto Messiah the Prince, there he is. At least this is what I see, and I don't mind sharing some nice fellowship discussing it. I won't say arguing about this, but it says 69 weeks unto Messiah the Prince. There he is. And how Jesus himself said, oh, if you just knew the day of your visitation. And that's paraphrasing that verse again. But I always point out that people did know it. Simeon knew it, the old man that held him and said, yep, now I can depart in peace. Anna, however you pronounce that name, the prophetess, also knew it. Presumably the others, Magi, they knew it. But when did they come? At the birth, not at the crucifixion. So after that, he'll be cut off. See what I'm trying to say there? 69 weeks had happened, here's Messiah. Sometime after that, he's cut off. Okay, and this is where I don't mind debating, was that the exact 69th week to the crucifixion or to the birth? Either way, we get the punchline of Jesus was crucified, we know that, he was cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, it's a different prince, not Messiah, this would be the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6, the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2. So he goes by a couple of different names, or the beast, Revelation 13, is that guy. Hey, he's the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, in chapter 11 of Daniel, we'll get some history up until that point. Hey, he's going to go through some history. We're going to get a little bit of a history lesson this morning, according to the scriptures. Let's see, he says he'll destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with the flood. The end of the war, desolations are determined. It's going to be really nasty. Verse 27, it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many. Who's the he? It's the prince that shall come. And as we're about to read in Daniel 11, he's going to come in with flatteries. And this lines up with the rider on the white horse, Revelation 6. He's coming with a bow to conquer, for conquering and to conquer. I just mixed that up in my head a little bit. But that was his purpose, but he has a bow. So it doesn't even mention arrows. So it's like he's striking from afar off subtly, just like we would expect someone who is going to be animated by Satan to act. Satan is described as more subtle than any living thing which the Lord God had made in Genesis 3, right, when it talks about that serpent. He is more subtle than any living thing. It's the Hebrew term chayi, which means to have life. It's why Eve has her name. That's apparently the English equivalent of living. Okay? So just to give you a little tidbit on that. See, I can't help myself. I just have to go into all these minor details. I look as deep as I can to these details and share with you. Hopefully it's helping somebody. Anyhow, so he's going to confirm the covenant with many for the 1 week. Well, that's Daniel's 70th week. If you've heard that phrase before, that's what it's referring to. And up here on our graph, it's the third section on my left and your right. Okay, it's the Hebrews through Revelation section. That's the time frame of when it's going to take place. Daniel was given 70 weeks of prophecy. Messiah's cut off. So on the far your left, my right, is where the cross is. That's when he was cut off, but not for himself. There's a small gap. I would argue that's about a year's worth of time because of the parable given in Luke 13 about how for 3 years this fig tree doesn't bear fruit. Cut it down. Why encumbereth the ground? Oh, let it alone for one more year. Fertilize it. And if it bear fruit well, otherwise after that, cut it down. Okay, and what do we read about Israel? The 12 apostles, so after the cross, you got the book of Acts, 1 through 7, at least we'll say, when Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost and the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel all got together to stone him, even though he was obviously full of the Holy Ghost. It says it six different times in chapter 7 alone. Okay, so, and then you get to, or sorry, chapter 6. And then you get to chapter 7 when they stone him. Saul of Tarsus was right there saying, yep, get rid of him. And Acts 8, we have the dispersion going on. But Acts 9, God raises up another apostle. And you know, here's a bit of information I hope all of us understand. If we want to understand who the Scripture's talking to, the audience, the why, first answer the question, why is Paul in Scripture at all? God had 12 apostles already. Why did he bring up another one? Okay, and if we can answer that question, which yes, does require some study, but you know, charts like this make it easy. We can see it in a picture. So God raises up the apostle Paul. Why? Because he concluded all Israel in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. The 12 were apostles to the circumcision. So when you read about Peter, Paul, and James in Galatians 2 and Acts 15, we understand they are apostles of the circumcision and that they agreed with the right hands of fellowship to take their gospel, their message, their understanding to the circumcision. And Paul, Titus, Barnabas, all of them, the apostles of the uncircumcision, taking that message to the nations. Are we doing okay? Does that make sense? Everyone's smiling, nod, okay? So that's why we are in what's called the dispensation of grace, but in my mind, God has just extended that gap already between week 69 and 70 that much more. Why? We answer that question in 2 Peter 3, that why does Israel not have their kingdom yet? Because of what God's doing through Paul. Peter says that. Okay, in 2 Peter 3, read it, let it say what it says. That's what he says. The reason Israel doesn't have their kingdom yet is because what God is doing through Paul. But this has to end at some point. Okay? And that's why we show the arrow up in the middle of the but now section. I should have asked at the beginning, can you all read this okay, at least the bigger words? Okay. The but now section has to end so God can logically finish that last week with Israel. Okay, he determined it. He said it. God is true. He's going to do it. So this has to end with the rapture of the body of Christ. Okay, Paul is the only one that talks about the rapture. You're going to encounter many people that say, here's the rapture in Matthew 24. Here's the rapture in, I don't know, Isaiah something. I don't remember that verse. I'm just like, no. It's not written about. Paul says these things were a mystery. They were hidden in God until revealed through the Apostle Paul. The rapture is one of them. So you won't find it in Matthew 24. You won't find it in Luke 21 or Mark 13, which are the equivalent parallel passages of Matthew 24 and 25. You're only going to find it in Paul's epistles. Okay? And you'll find it in several places. Most of us go to 1 Thessalonians 4 because that's where the obvious one is. But it's also arguably Colossians 3. Set your affections on things above, not on the earth beneath. And then it says, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. It's the same thing, right? When we see him in the air and he shouts, the trumpet sounds, whatever that sounds like, it's going to be beautiful music in our ears, we're all going to get caught up to him in glory, right? 1 Corinthians 15 also agrees with this. We shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, for this corruption must put on incorruption. We're going to have that body with him forever. Awesome. So when that happens, guess what? Zero believers are left on earth. Okay? That answers the question to the why of the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. There are zero believers on earth, at least for a moment. And hopefully after that moment, people wake up. 144,000 are sealed of the tribes of Israel. Why? To share the gospel. Okay, guys, here comes our kingdom. Let's endure to the end. And whatever they're saying, that's what they're, you know, the idea that they're getting across. There will also be the two witnesses, and Jesus says, write these letters unto these seven churches, which are very real congregations of people then. Okay? They're not, if they're there today, that means we're out of here soon. Okay? And they're not believers because they have to be on the earth. Does all that make sense? If there's any questions, this is like almost Q&A free-for-all time rather than a standard message, because I think this is very important to understand. The scriptures do attest to this. I'm just trying to go high level so we understand Daniel. And again, this is why I couldn't just tell you, here's a Book of Life reference, let's go to the next. There's so much to be gleaned from this and understanding God's timeline, because Daniel, like I like to joke about, is Revelation part one. Okay? He gives plenty of details, God does, through the prophet Daniel, of what's going to happen in that tribulation period, that far period on your right. With all of that said, if you look again in Daniel 9:27, so that prince that shall come will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So what's going to happen is this guy that's going to conquer through flatteries, because what do they need over there in the Middle East to have peace? Some sort of crazy flattery, right? So he's going to say something. Israel will get their temple and their temple services back. That's part of this covenant, okay? Because they're going to be allowed to do it. Where we read in our scriptures that they will have the ability, at least, to provide sacrifices, because it says right here in Daniel 9:27 that in the midst of the week, he, that prince that shall come, the son of perdition, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Well, if it's going to stop, what does that imply? It was going on to begin with, right? So do I think then, because I've been asked this question, that the temple has to get rebuilt before the rapture? No, I don't think so. And God can do whatever he wants. He can have the temple built very quickly with, you know, today's day and age. But it will be built at some point before the midpoint of the tribulation, so that statement's true. Okay, so I don't think it has to get rebuilt. I know that there's excitement about that, because all of what I've told or what I've been read, what I've read also, how reputable the sources are, I don't know. But what I've read is that they have everything ready necessary for the temple services, everything. The garments, the instruments, they even have the red heifer for the cleansing. Okay, and they've been scrutinizing these things. There's pictures of the Jewish priests out there with like magnifying glass searching the heifers for blemishes, and they have not found one yet. So that's out there, just letting you know. Does that mean I think the rapture could happen at any moment? Regardless of that information, yes. Okay, because God can make it happen whenever he wants to. It is imminent. It could be right now. Could be before we go home. Could be 100 years from now. We don't know. But the fact remains, it could be today. So let's redeem the time while we can. All right, so the temple will have its sacrifices, but it will cease at the midpoint of the tribulation. You can read about that in Revelation 13. The son of perdition is going to set up the abomination that causes desolation. He's going to demand to be worshipped as God. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2 also lines up with that. Satan's purpose from the beginning was to be like the Most High. And that's why he was cast out. God already gave him judgment, saying, "You will not walk amongst the stones of fire." This is in Ezekiel 28. He'll cast him out of his holy mountain. Okay, so Satan's place is going to be very clear toward at the end of that period. But this is the contest we see ourselves in. That's why Scripture says we are in a spiritual battle, not a fleshly one. Okay, we wrestle against that, against Satan himself, which is why whenever we finish this aside on the Book of Life and then the Book of Philippians, I want to talk about the wiles of the devil. And I have no idea how long that series is going to be. I don't even know how long this one's going to be. So get excited for that. Hopefully I am. But I'm always excited to talk any Scripture. So that's what's going to happen. God determines the timeline of the future. Chapter 10, we've talked about that. It gives us a glimpse into the spiritual realm. So I'm not going to go back into all of that in Daniel 10. But we recognize that there are principalities, thrones, dominions in the spiritual realm. The being that spoke with Daniel, very possibly a theophany, that means a God appearance, meaning Christ Jesus before he took on flesh. In other words, he's also spoken of as the angel of the Lord. Okay, in other places of Scripture, you'll see that. It's actually God himself or Christ himself there. That's, I know, a whole other discussion. I do want at some point to do some sort of angelology something with you all. I don't know what that looks like, but I'm thinking about it. Okay, so there's that. Lots of stuff to get excited about here at Palma Sola. But I want to talk about that for the purpose of encouraging and equipping all of us to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. So we talked about all of this before. The Prince of Persia is really the supernatural, the spiritual authority behind the Prince of Persia. Daniel 10, verse 20, talks about the Prince of Grecia, which we know is the spiritual one behind that also. And verse 21, he says, "But I'll show you that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. There is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." So we were asking the question, who is Michael? We get a little more information here. Michael is the Prince of Israel. You may have searched your scriptures in Kings and Chronicles and pronouncing every name that you read there, but you won't find a Michael as a Prince of Israel. You'll find Michael a couple of other times, but it's not a Prince of Israel. So who is Michael, the Prince of Israel? This would be the spiritual authority over the nation. Okay, so that answers that question. Then the same, I'll call it theophany here, the angel of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 11, says also, "I, in the first year, Darius the Mede, I stood to confirm and to strengthen him," Darius the Mede. Really? Well, actually, this lines up perfectly with what God says of the principalities and powers. And I said this last time, but I ran out of time. Now, if you turn with me first to Romans 13. And just verse 1, one of those rare instances, I'm not getting into context. And if you'd like, also put a finger or marker over in John 19. Romans 13, we'll start there, and then John 19. Romans 13, in verse 1, Paul's writing out to us, the body of Christ today, and he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Okay, that's the whole point I wanted to get across. Whoever's in authority, God is allowing them into that position. We may not like who's in authority. That's our opinion. That's our choice. But they're in there for a purpose. Remember, God has this grand, can I call it a scheme? To put Satan in his place. Plan sounds much better, yes. He has this grand plan to put Satan in his place, and who are we to contest with God? You know, whether people get into places of authority through cheating and manipulation or the right way, which I'm not going to get political. You can all think whatever you'd like in your heads. I won't make any statements about that. But either way, they're ordained of God. Okay, even that son of perdition, like, he's the worst of the worst, but he's going to come into that place of power for a time so God can put Satan in his place. Okay, if you turn over to John 19 and look at verse 8, this is the moment that right before Christ is going to be sent away to be crucified. John 19 verse 8 says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying," which I won't get into, "he was the more afraid and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? Where did you come from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power, authoritative power, to crucify thee, and have authoritative power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no authoritative power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Okay, so he agrees to this. This is the same concept of God. Even Pilate was there in that position for that purpose. God knew Pilate's character would be too weak to stand against the people. He washed his hands in front of him, said, "Your blood be on your shoulders," and they happily agreed to that. All right, and we looked at that before, Matthew 27 and Acts 5. Just to show that the powers that be are ordained of God. And so having that thought in our mind, when we come back to Daniel 11, verse 1, when in the first year Darius the Mede, the spiritual powers that we don't see, were strengthening him in his position, oh, okay, that makes more sense. Okay? And verse 2, says, "And now will I," this back in Daniel 11, I know I jump back and forth a lot. Daniel 11, verse 2, it says, "Now will I show thee the truth." Okay, so we're getting some hard and fast, true future history for Daniel. This must have blew his mind, but he knew it was coming. He says, "Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided to the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. So here we have Greece coming to power with a super strong king, and his kingdom broke up four ways. That's exactly how it played out in history. Right? History scholars are doing their best to try and say Daniel couldn't possibly be real because this history is so ridiculously accurate to what happened. Well, imagine that. I mean, God knew it was going to happen. And we could even go down through here. Secular history lines up perfectly with this. It's very fascinating if you'd like to do that study on your own. I am not going to be able to finish Daniel with you today. I'm sorry. We'll keep going for a little bit. But then you got this somewhat confusing section of King of the North and King of the South that he's going to talk about. It says, the King of the South shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand. Okay, so he's going to talk about this, the king of the north, king of the south. Well, if we spend a moment to look at ancient Greece history, these would be the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Okay, that's the king of the north, king of the south. And if you follow along here, you can even put names to these. Seleucus Nicator, I think, was the one at this time, and Berenice is this woman. But out of the branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, Ptolemy III, Euergetes. They actually line these things up. It's amazing how is Daniel so accurate, right? Secular scientists, they have their mind blown. To us, like, well, God said it was going to happen. He already knew. And so it just comes to pass. And so it talks about the king of the south, king of the north, and that's the gist of it. I'm going to try and skip through most of the beginning of this chapter. Eventually get to the next king of the south, the next king of the north, into the Antiochuses. Okay, if you're familiar with them in history, Antiochus the Great, Cleopatra's mentioned here, just not by name, down in verse 17 and 18 there. So you got that going on. Verse 19 and 20, we've got Antiochus the Great and Seleucus the Fourth. Okay, so all these things are coming to be, at least this is my understanding of the human history side of it. But then you get to verse 21, and things are about to take a turn. Okay, and I'm going to have to just leave you with a cliffhanger. It says, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Okay, so here we are making the jump. We went from Greece history, now we're making this jump to Antichrist time. And how can I make that declaration? Well, there's no new kings that are mentioned, and we're going to talk about the time of trouble, chapter 12, verse 1. Okay, so that helps us understand that this is that jump to Antichrist, the son of perdition, especially with verse 22, it's the prince of the covenant. It's just right there. So this is who that's going to be, and it's fascinating that he shall not be given the honor of the kingdom, so he shall not have a place of power. But what we see, if we were to go on back into Daniel 7 and 8, is that there's going to be, in that 70th week, a confederacy of 10 kingdoms, 10 kings, 10 different kingdoms, and this guy, through his flatteries, is going to obtain power and take three of those kings away in some way, shape, or form. So he's going to come onto the position of power, and at that midpoint is what Daniel 12 is getting at. He's going to stand up and cause all the sacrifice to cease, declare himself as God, and demand worship. You want to like stand up or like shake out or something? I know this is hard and heavy, lots of information, but I want to emphasize you can trust your Bible. You can trust God at his word. He does speak true. Just let him say what he says. Connect the dots. Okay, yeah, go ahead.
Just something that helped me so much is that at least at a church that I attended 20 years ago, they had this timeline and it folded right at the middle so that the what now, you couldn't see it, and time past connected to time to come.
Oh, yeah.
And the reason I bring it up is because that's Daniel's vision. He can't see the mystery age, the but now.
Right.
And so it's so important to recognize the prophecy, that that's why this is all seamlessly connected. He couldn't see that interacting in that.
Yeah, that's a really good point. I have seen of those. It's like a trifold something. And yeah, you can just kind of put, like, just squeeze the but now out of there. And the timeline is exactly what you read in all the prophets will say. But yeah, it's like Daniel going straight into that tribulation period. It's why, here's another why question, the apostles on the Mount of Olives asked Jesus before he ascended, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Like, is this it? Are we going to get our promised kingdom? They were looking forward to ruling on the 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel, which they were told they could do. Can't help myself. I just have to expand. That was a very good point. Thank you for sharing. Did you have something?
Just simply, you can see God's purpose in that. He pours a foundation in prophecy and lets it settle in history now by its accuracy to let the future be trusted. So you have that concrete foundation that has now been settled, and historians have to acknowledge it.
Yeah.
You can look forward with faith that what God has said in prophecy is true.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, God declares the end from the beginning many times. It's fascinating that everything he said would happen has happened, despite us having our own free will. That's amazing to me. And
it's not fatalism. It's prophetic, and it's omniscience and omnipresence, that God is over all of time.
Yeah, yeah. It definitely speaks to God's omniscience, yeah, that he's seen it all. All excellent points. I hate to kind of tie us short with a cliffhanger there at Daniel 11:21. I do pretty much want to read the rest of those verses, because when we get to Daniel 12, now that's going to make sense. And this is a very definitive verse of the Book of Life referring exclusively to the nation of Israel. We haven't really encountered one of those before. They were somewhat vague, the whosoever. But now we have a definitive, your people, Daniel. Okay? So with that said, I want to, shut that down, I suppose. But we're going to do communion today. So can I invite my kids to pass out? Do we have enough up here? Okay, if you want, Elijah, want to come up here, Gally, go to the back. And we want to take a moment and remember, because all of this history, all this stuff sure is fun and good. And it's fascinating to get to know God through Jesus Christ. But that knowledge and that joy of getting to know Jesus Christ personally doesn't happen until we accept what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. So in the moment we understand that Jesus did break his body and he did shed his blood for the redemption, the reconciliation of the world. I think I started that with a question. He did that for the reconciliation of the world. Let me make that a statement. And what I've been talking about toward the beginning of this sort of message time, which is like a Bible study type of time, is that Christ shed his blood because life is in the blood. I have one. Life is in the blood, and it required, if we were to be bought back to him, that blood was shed. Now, the blood required to be shed was on him that shed it, but Christ took that upon himself. He had no sin. He didn't have to do it, but because of his love for you and I, he willingly went to the cross. And I love the verses in Philippians 2, but also in Hebrews, which describes for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And in Philippians, how he humbled himself to do this for us. So we do this not as a sake of forgiveness of sins, because that is taught. This doesn't do anything for the forgiveness of your sins. It's Christ shed blood on the cross of Calvary. What we do is take a moment out of our days, get rid of the distractions, and remind us, this is what my God did for me. He broke his body, and he shed his blood. So if you will take this with, let's take it together. If you open the bread side first, again, I'll just read through 1 Corinthians 11, and just to get us thinking back to that time, where Paul writes, "For this I have, for I have received of the Lord that which I also have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now let's pray. Father God, thank you for breaking your body and shedding your blood all those years ago. I thank you, God, for giving us a clear timeline of time past, right now, and the future. I'm thankful, God, that we are justified by faith in your shed blood on the cross of Calvary, believing that you broke your body and did that for us, and each one of us individually, knowing that your love is so great toward mankind that even if only one of us would have ever trusted in you, you still would have done it. I'm thankful and I'm in awe of so many things that I read in Scripture about your character, especially Genesis 3, when the thought was so abhorrent that any human being would be apart from you. That you wouldn't finish your thought there, but made a way to make sure we would not live forever in this state, and gradually revealed your plan and purpose to put Satan in his place, as well as those of disobedience. I thank you, God, for making salvation so simple for us, and I thank you for doing the difficult task you did, enduring the cross, despising the shame. So thank you for making us brand new in Christ, and thank you for giving us the mind of Christ that we can continue to search Scriptures and get to know you personally. What a joy it is to know you. May we all strive together for the faith of the gospel. May we all set our affections on things above and not on the earth beneath, eagerly looking forward to that time where you appear in the heavens and call us to our true home, which you've made for us through Christ Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.